Gratitude to you all for inviting me here, and I know Keith maybe does some of that, and then along with the elders, but every time I'm able to come this way, it's a great joy to me. It's an encouragement to me, and I just really appreciate it. It's good to be with you all and get to see you again. So I jump on the opportunity to come when Keith says, "Can you make it?" I say, "Yeah, for sure. I'll try to be here." And I'm glad you had me come. I want to also say from my heart and from my family, Christy's not able to be with me, and two of my children aren't, but Hannah was able to come. Again, at all opportunities, I want to thank you for your support in my work as an evangelist in Belleville, and appreciate that very much. And so we have a kindred work, a bond together, a fellowship in the Lord and the gospel. And I greatly appreciate that you share in the work that I do and in my preaching. So hopefully we can rejoice in that. And you can be very proud of the fact that, you know, you're helping in my labors there at Belleville. You know, I have a very hard act to follow. You know, I heard Earl was here all this week, and I can't surpass Earl and his preaching. Earl Robertson, boy, he is a good preacher, and I'm sure you had a great meeting with him. And if you didn't get a chance to get to know him better, always do that, because he has quite the stories to tell. I remember going back to Kentucky when I lived there and being able to share so many things with him. And his stories about baptisms are just amazing. If you ever get him talking about things that have occurred when he's baptized people, you'll find that funny. But anyway, I'm glad to be here and share this time with you all. Forgot to turn that on. You know, for those of us who worry, and I know to some extent we all worry to one degree or another, the current events that have transpired in the news do give us much to worry about. It was just last year, during the meeting that I held with you all, that those tragic terrorist attacks occurred. And now we've just celebrated, or not celebrated, but we've just had a memorial for that event, haven't we, on 9/11. We wonder what's going on with these other nations around us. Sometimes even the current events that are in the news regarding Israel and what's going on over there with Israel and the Palestine and all of that area there. And we stop and think about things that have been threats to our nation. Years ago, when the atomic age began, we were worried about the atomic bomb. And so this is a little before my time, but in the 50s and the early 60s, many people were building fallout shelters, weren't they? And sheltering themselves, thinking that maybe Cuba would be attacking us. And there was the Cuba crisis. And then we fought that long Cold War, you might say, with Russia. And there were summit meetings and nuclear reductions of arms. And all of this was a concern because we were worried about threats to this nation. And still, Russia, we always need to be concerned about these other nations. And it was communism that we were concerned about. But now other nations have developed also nuclear arms. For instance, I think it's India or Pakistan has nuclear arms. The Chinese, if they do, I know during the Clinton administration, supposedly secrets were sold or things to the Chinese, whether they have nuclear arms, and possibly Iraq. We're wondering whether or not, how far are they from developing these nuclear arms? And other nations pose a threat. We're worried about biological warfare, germ warfare. Anthrax is a concern to us. And I even heard on the news whether or not this West Nile virus is possibly something that was planted against us. And so terrorism is posed as a threat to this country. And we stand on guard then, don't we, as a nation, to protect this nation and our freedoms that we enjoy. One of the freedoms is of which is to worship like we're doing, and to be able to open our Bible and study freely and serve God and have this assembly. Well, some think that possibly all of this concern and all of these current issues
are signs of the ends of the age, signs of the times, signs pointing to the end. Well, we just have to study our Bible and realize, and they go to Matthew chapter 24, which is the same chapter I'd go to realize that although in the first part, Jesus was talking about certain signs that would happen before the destruction of Jerusalem, but later on in verse 36, it says, but of that time knoweth no man. And so there aren't going to be any signs regarding the end of the age. And so, no, these are not signs for us to think that the end is near. Now, the end could come at any time. We don't know when. It comes as a thief in the night. But, no, we don't have these nations and all these threats as a sign that this is the end time. And you can read, if you would, in Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44, and see that it is uncertain. We don't know when. There's not going to be any signs. But of the destruction of Jerusalem, it said you will have certain signs. And so there's a contrast there. But in this lesson, and the reason I've mentioned all this so far, is I want to ask you, what nations point a threat to the church? What are the nations that point a threat to the church today? And we're going to realize that, no, it's not communism, or it's not the Muslims or the Arabic nations that pose a threat to the church. We're going to realize that that's not the real threat, but there's some other nations that pose a threat to the church. And these nations are nations that are very close to us. In fact, they're so close to us, you might say they're even within us. And we're going to be looking at those things. And those are the nations that we should fear the most. And we're going to have a two-part lesson, some of these points this morning, and then we'll continue it tonight. I hope you can be back for the remainder of the lesson tonight. But the first nation that poses a threat to destroy the church is the church is in danger when it faces the evils of domination. Domination. What's domination mean? According to the dictionary, it means a mastery or supremacy over another or others. Who among us would dare try to claim that we're worthy of supremacy in the church? To take some supremacy. I tell you, I'm not one who would claim the supremacy on my own. But, you know, in the Bible, when we look at the New Testament, James and John, they were rebuked because they sought some sort of elevation. They wanted some sort of hierarchy position in the church. They wanted that prominent position, and they wanted to sit on the right hand and sit on the left hand of Jesus in the kingdom. And whenever anyone, by the way, seeks some kind of domination in the church, this carnal activity is going to cause problems among the brethren. It's going to cause problems. Take a look, if you would, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 24. When that happened, and James and John said, we want to have this supremacy. We want to have this position. And when the 10 heard it, it says, they were moved with indignation. What's that mean? It means anger or resentment against the two brethren. But Jesus followed up by saying this in Matthew 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion or domination over, and that means they lord it over you. But it goes on and says, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom to all. Brethren, if this doesn't this tells you what the church is. This is what the church is all about. It's not about some sort of prominent positions or trying to have a hierarchy, trying to gain some notoriety in the church or prominence. It's about being a servant and being a minister to one another. I've seen in my life, sadly, those who want to dominate and have control over someone or have the control over the brethren, when we be just brethren, worshipers of God, wanting to have some sort of control, and because of that, brethren in the church have been treated no better than an animal because of the way they've talked to different ones or treated different ones. Now, it's true over in Genesis 1 and verse 26 that God told us, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle of the and over all the earth, over every creeping thing. And we have dominion over these animals, but no man shall have domination over other saints in the church of our Lord, the Bible says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, it says, Paul was speaking here to those Corinthian brethren. He said, not that we, even the Apostle Paul, he said, not that we have domination or dominion over your faith. I don't have that kind of dominion, but we're fellow workers for your joy, and by faith you stand. Now, I think we've just excluded characters like the Pope, haven't we? If there's anyone who elevates himself and sits high and says, I have domination over, it's the Pope. And in fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, it says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now there's a man that's claiming supremacy, domination. He exalts himself. But too often, and I don't know if you have this problem here, but it's too often the case that a man or a woman is allowed to become a dictator in the church and takes control over the Lord's flock or holds the church hostage. For instance, I heard not too long ago, basically a man said in this one congregation that I know of, he said, it's either my way or the highway. He said, I'll pull out and I'll take all my money with me. Now, what kind of domination is that? I tell you, that's unscriptural and it's carnal and it's wrong. Sometimes in business meetings, people can foster this kind of a takeover attitude by gathering a fanfare and saying, who's on my side now? Who's on my side? Or I'll show you who's in charge. Well, we're going to realize that that's not right. You know, the church is not run by any one man or one person. Even when it comes to the elderships, there was a plurality of men that were chosen. And if there's any example of what an elder should be, it's a servant. It's a lowly servant, as Christ was, came not to be served, but to serve, and not to, as the Bible says, lord it over the flock. The Bible says that's wrong. There was a man written about in 3 John 9 and verse 3 John verse 9 and 10. It says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. Not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. See, it's my way, and you're going to pass through me, and I have the say. And, oh, this is terribly wrong in the church. Domination can ruin a church when someone tries to dominate like that. But you know what, friends? Christ has all dominion, the Bible says. No one else does. He's the only dominant one. He has all domination. In Ephesians 1 and verse 21, read this with me. Far above, this is talking about Christ, he is seated far above all principality and power and might and dominion. He has the dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Christ is the head of the church. Some people had better stop acting or trying to be chief when they're not the chief, trying to run the church their way. But Christ is the one who's head of the church. You know, some people might say, and they might have in mind that Christ is the head of the universal church, but this is my church. That's not right. Christ is the head of the church. And I'd not like to be that one in the day of judgment who tries to say, I want to have dominion. I want to dominate. I want to have domination in this church. This church needs to be run my way. I would not like to be that one. Ephesians 1, verse 22, 1 and 23 means the church is subject to only one, and that's Christ Jesus. It's dangerous when someone other than Christ tries to prevail and run the church. For instance, some say, well, who would the church follow? Well, I know who I follow. I follow Christ. I'm not going to be under someone's domination. And who will lead the church? Well, we're subject, the Bible says, to the authority of Christ and His will, and we follow the law of Christ and it only, and that's all there is to it. 1 Peter 4, verse 11 says this, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. Now notice, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now, to Him belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Everything's done to the glorification of God. Not to my glorification, not to your glorification, but to the glorification of God. That's why we're here, to serve God. I don't seek any elevation, and no man should, but we seek to serve Almighty God. To Him be the glory forever and ever now, and dominion. And in Jude 1, verse 25, it says, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. He has all the dominion. 1 Peter 5 and verse 11, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so that's the way it should stand. Any other kind of man-made domination is a threat against Christ and His church, and that's why we have so much trouble in the church, is because man tries to elevate himself in such positions where he shouldn't have that kind of domination. But another nation that is a threat against the church is the danger of abomination. Abomination. What's an abomination? Well, the dictionary says an abomination is an abhorrence or disgust, a cause of abhorrence or disgust. We say that's an abomination. That's disgusting. That's an abhorrence. Abhorrence means one that is disgusting, loathsome, or repellent, a feeling of repugnance or loathing. Now, this brings to mind then the verse in our Bible where we're familiar with. It's called the abomination of desolation. You remember the Bible talking about that? Daniel spoke of the abomination of desolation in chapter 9 and verse 26 and 27, and chapter 11 verse 31, and Daniel 12 and verse 11. It's mentioned by our Lord in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, and in other passages of the gospel. Well, what was this abomination of desolation? Well, what happened to the holy city of Jerusalem in the temple of God in 70 AD? There was an abomination of desolation. Well, when you look this up, as commentators make some comments on that, talks about the Gentiles who were all held in abomination by the Jews because of their heathen sins and ungodliness. And the abomination of desolation meant that the Roman army, as is explained by Luke 21, verse 20, this is Barnes' commentary now commenting, says the Roman army is further called the abomination on account of the images of the emperor and the eagles carried in front of the legends and regarded by the Romans with divine honors. And so they had on their very shields these pagan idols and deities. And this Roman heathen Gentile army would invade and enter the city of Jerusalem. And not only that, but they would also enter into not only the holy city, but enter into the temple. And in Josephus says, the Romans brought their ensigns into the temple and placed them over against the eastern gate and sacrificed to them there. The Roman army is therefore fitly called the abomination, and the abomination which makes desolate. as it was to desolate and lay waste Jerusalem. This army besieged Jerusalem, it says, standing where it ought not, that is, in the text here, the holy place. In other words, stop and think about it. How sickening that was for the heathen Gentiles with their idols, this ungodly people, to enter into the holy city of Jerusalem and then even to go into the temple with their idols and sacrifice to them there. That certainly is an abomination. That certainly is, isn't it? To have the holy temple defiled, my friends, that's an abomination. That's an abhorrence. That's disgusting. That's repellent. That's horrible. Well, you know what we learn from the Bible? That a Christian or a congregation can be something that will make God sick. It's repugnant to God. For instance, over in Revelation 3 and verses 14 through 16, when it speaks there of the Laodiceans who had become so lukewarm, so passive, so indifferent in their faith. They were no longer zealous. They were no longer studying. They may be, you know, just indifferent. It says, you're lukewarm, and God said, it'll make me sick. I'll spew you out of my mouth. When abominations then attack the church is in real danger. That's a nation that can hurt the church for sure, can it? It threatens the church with desolation. The abomination of desolation, I can say, happens when what occurs. We need to remember all the ways of the wicked are an abomination unto the Lord. You know, we need to feel an abhorrence to wickedness. And hopefully all of us stimulate an abhorrence to wickedness. You know, sometimes we're turning on the TV show and watching shows that should be an abhorrence to us. We should say, that's an abomination. That's disgusting. The vulgarity, the sexual innuendos. These things are wrong. Not all TV shows, but there are certain ones, and especially lately the sitcoms that have hit the TV stations. I don't watch them, but I've heard of Christians that have. Those things are an abomination. And when we hear of swear words, those things are repugnant. Those things are abomination. When we hear people use the Lord's name in vain, that should bother us. And we could say, that's an abomination. Psalms 119, verse 104 says, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. We need to have more of an abhorrence towards sin. In Proverbs 8 and verse 7, it says, for my mouth will speak truth, but wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Proverbs 11 and verse 1 says, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord. You know, liars. That's a serious thing, to lie. It's an abomination to God. And the Bible says all liars will have their place in the lake of fire and brimstone. And then in Proverbs 15, verse 9, it says, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. How about Proverbs 15, verse 26? Evil thoughts are an abomination. And so we need to control our thoughts. God knows our thoughts. And if impure thoughts are entering your mind, you need to rid those thoughts from your mind because God said it's an abomination. In Proverbs 16, verse 5, it says, pride is an abomination. We just looked at that. You know, someone that wants to dominate, have domination over the church, if that's not a pride problem, I don't know what is. Because I tell you what, if you want to be a servant, you want to be humble, that's the person God's going to place and elevate. And, you know, we need to keep ourselves humble. Pride is an abomination. So let's all try to be that way. You know, in Proverbs 21, verse 27, it says, and I want to focus on this for a few moments, the worship of the wicked is an abomination. Stop and think about that. You know, it amazes me. You see Hollywood, and you see these movie stars. Have you ever noticed some of the most wicked, immoral movie stars wear crosses as necklaces or something and go to quote church? I said, what kind of fake thing is that? And you know what? It surprises me, but I remember this this one girl just recently I talked to at the school ground at school. I was picking up Cody from school. She claims to be a preacher, see, of course, in her denomination. She had on a miniskirt that you wouldn't, you know, a miniskirt. And she comes over, "Hi, Tim," because she knows me. And I'm amazed that here's a woman dressed immodest and immoral, and yet wants to worship God. The Bible clearly says the worship of the wicked is an abomination. That is gross. That is repulsive to God. It's repugnant to God. In other words, God's not fooled by hypocrisy. He's even repulsed by those who practice such. Those who want to live like worldly people all week long and then go to church and say, "Well, I'll worship today." It's an abomination, God says. It makes me sick. I'm abhorred by that. And so this tells us, people, that we always need to keep our life holy every day, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God, because when we do come to these points in time when we worship, worship is for those who have kept their life holy and pure. Now, from time to time, I know we'll sin, but if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us if we're sincere. But if people are trying to live like the world and then say, "Well, I want to worship," God says it's an abhorrence to Him. It's an abomination. And then Proverbs 28 and verse 9, it says, "Some prayers are an abomination. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." And so I like to think of it this way. If we won't listen to God, God's not going to listen to us. And some people, by the way, we've just done an interesting study. We're studying a book on prayer, Guardian of Truth book on prayer. It's a really good book. And there's a whole lesson in there about God not hearing the prayers of sinners. And it's a very, very interesting study, by the way. If you study that, you'll realize that that is the extent by when it says in Isaiah 52, it says, "Your sins have separated you from God so that He will not hear you." And that shows the alienation that you have away from God. Don't think that a sinner can pray to God for help in his life. Sins have separated you from God. A sinner has no communication with God. He has no availability of prayer, the Bible says. His prayers are an abomination, he who turns his ear away from hearing the law. Sometimes we, I think, in trying to be nice to people, will say, go up and visit some people who aren't members of the church. You know that they live a worldly life and they're sick in the hospital. We'll say, "Well, you pray about that." No, we can't say that, really, because that person cannot pray about that. His sins have separated him from us, and that makes it a stark reality to that person that you better get your life right with God, because you don't even have the availability of the all-powerful God to go to in prayer and to assist you and help you. And so it's very serious when we are separated from God by sin. We need to reconcile our life to God and obey His will, because our prayers will not ascend to God. We can't call God our Father. We can't even pray by faith if we're not following God. So there's a lot of reasons why those prayers are not heard. But the last point that I want to mention this morning, and then we'll continue the lesson tonight. Another nation that is threatening the church is condemnation. It's important to remember that it does matter. And I read my notes wrong, so I made the wrong point. But it doesn't matter what people might say against us, does it? Because we're ready for that. We know that worldly people will be faced with condemnation. We'll be faced with people that will say things against us, and we'll be ready for that. We expect condemnation from the world and from our maybe people at work, maybe people at school. Because we're Christian, we'll face some of that persecution and condemnation. But also, it doesn't even matter what one congregation might say about another congregation. Stop and think about that. That's very serious. Recently, I've become aware of this more so in certain circles. In other words, there might be many congregations that are growing liberal, and there are. in this area, you could say, well, you know what? I'm seeing that happening among the brethren. Weak and liberal churches, they're getting more and more liberal. They're weak on certain issues. And you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to put the pressure on other churches to come along with them. They're trying to draw the other church. Hey, you all come with us. But I'll tell you something. It doesn't matter what that congregation says, as long as this congregation here is doing the will of God. People, it doesn't matter what those other congregations say about this congregation. It doesn't matter. But so many times people are feeling the heat of the brotherhood, you might say. Other congregations might condemn us because we're taking a stand on an issue and they're not. Should this sway us? No, it shouldn't sway us a bit. You know why? Because that's why God set up the autonomous, self-governing nature of the church. He didn't set up some sort of hierarchy or a headquarters whereby when one church at the top falls and it collapses the whole structure. Instead, each church is self-governing. It has its own autonomous government. In other words, we can stand and abide by the Bible within ourselves. We don't all stand or fall together with all these churches. We might need to stand alone, right? But too often, we are more concerned about the condemnation of men, our brethren, than we are about the condemnation of the Lord. And when we worry about man's condemnation, that's a threat to the church. When we worry about that, we're at risk of losing it all. Well, what reputation will we have among men? We're going to get a black eye here at this congregation because we're taking a stand on this. It doesn't seem favorable. Will we be considered among the few? Well, maybe we will be. Take a look at John chapter 12 and verse 42. It says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Well, that means that these people believed in Jesus. Jesus was doing works and signs that were so persuasive, guess what? The people said, I believe in him. But let's continue reading. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praises of men more than the praise of God. That was a problem back then too, wasn't it? The intimidation of people, the intimidation of their brethren, quote, the Pharisees, these other Jews. Brethren, I'm more concerned about the condemnation of God than other people's condemnation. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34, when they were abusing and neglecting the Lord's Supper, in fact, they had corrupted it, they had made it into a common meal and were not doing it in honor and remembrance of the Lord. It says, you come not together unto condemnation. They had made it a meal, said, don't do that. You're coming together for condemnation. Because they had corrupted the worship of God. Now, I want you to look also at John chapter 3 and verse 19. This is an important verse along this line. John 3 verse 19 says, and this is the condemnation, we're talking about the right kind of condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, that's the right kind of condemnation, when men love darkness rather than right, and so we can condemn that. But I'll tell you something, when the church begins to love darkness more than light, or when it begins to hide the light, or when it begins to soften to the point of giving up its outcry against sin, because of the condemnation of man, I fear the condemnation of God. When the church begins to care more for their own wants rather than for God's truth, I fear the condemnation of God. Some people say, well, will we still have the large members? Or large numbers, you know. Or will we attract many? Will we still be popular among these other churches? That doesn't matter hill beans, does it? We must love the truth and love right rather than wrong. Are these questions more important than the light of truth? No, they're not, are they? This idea of, well, are the numbers going to be there? Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so there's two things there that it tells about. We will not have condemnation of God. It says if we be in Christ, which means be in His truth, and if we walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And that's how we avoid condemnation. And I always like this verse in the Scripture where the Bible talks about where condemnation is going to begin, by the way. You know where condemnation of the whole world is going to begin when God comes in the Day of Judgment? It's going to begin at the household of God. It's going to be here, right here. In other words, He's going to see whether or not we're living up to the standard that God wants us to live up to. And that's why it says in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? And so when that judgment time comes, will we stand the test? Or will we be condemned by God because we were afraid of the condemnation of others and even of our own brethren? I tell you what, it amazes me that some churches have that kind of persuasive condemnation to sway a whole congregation toward liberalism and towards other areas of untruth because, well, you know, you're not going to be looked at favorably in our eyes unless you go along with us. And so they weaken and give in. And that's sad because in that regard, that's a nation that's a threat against the church, the condemnation that we're afraid of. And so those three nations will be the lesson for this morning for us to think about. And that is, yes, these are nations to be concerned about. Domination, abominations, and condemnation. Think about those things. Come back this evening for some more nations that are a threat. These are very real nations that I've seen in the church, threaten the church and weaken the church and cause it to not be what it should be. If there's anyone here this morning who realizes as we point out these scriptures, you know, I always say it this way. There's only two sides you can be on. We know that. We're either on God's side or we're on Satan's side. That's the bottom line. There's no more than two ways. He says, Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. Whose side are you on in your life? Who are you living for and striving to serve? Are you there with your Father, with God, and able to call God your Father? Or are you on the side of sin and alienated from God and in this state of abomination, you might say? Whose side are you on? If you want to be on the Lord's side and say, you know what? I want to stand with God. I want to be His child. I want to follow Him, and God will reward you for that. And we realize that this other way is a way that leads to certain damnation. Make your choice known. Obey the gospel. Repent of your sins against God. Confess the mighty and holy name of Jesus, the Son of God. Be baptized to wash away your sins, calling on His name, to arise to walk in newness of life. If you're subject to that invitation, we'd invite you to come while together we stand and sing.